certainly has been a pleasure to be here. It's been very refreshing indeed. And this evening, kind of rounding out the subject of the sufficiency and the authority, or the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, I want to take up a subject that will be rather the authority and the sufficiency of the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus. And to that end, I want to turn and read Psalm 32 with you. Psalm 32, please. And the way I want to look at this psalm tonight, I will refer to, or I will entitle it, as it were, the thoughts that I have guiding the forgiven. This is a psalm about forgiveness, and it's guiding the forgiven that I have in mind. Psalm 32, beginning to read at verse 1, please. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed or became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee, or unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now the Lord will bless this reading of his word, and I want to consider particularly a little expression, I will guide thee with mine eye, that is right at the heart of this psalm. But before we get to it, we're going to have to work our way up to it. I will guide thee with mine eye. Well, certainly this is a psalm that begins with rejoicing, the rejoicing of the forgiven. There's great joy here. The blessedness of forgiveness fills the first 7 verses of this psalm. It's a great thing to rejoice when we are forgiven. It's the first thing that comes to our heart, is to just rejoice when a soul comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that way with an older man who I guess worked in the coal mines in Wales. And he was very inarticulate, to say the least. But he came to the prayer meeting at that little gospel hall where he was saved, and he came to their first prayer meeting, and my, he sat there and he really wanted to express the joy. He wanted to give the shouts of joy that are spoken of in this song, and he wanted to do it publicly. And as I said, he was inarticulate, to say the least. Now, you know, the Spirit of God intercedes for us in prayer, and the Spirit of God makes intercession with groanings that are unutterable for our sakes. And I imagine the Spirit of God was most amazed that night at the intercession that he had to do, as this old Welshman finally, in his frustration, simply stood up and he doffed his cap and he waved it 3 times and said, "Hooray for Jesus." And that was all he could do, inarticulate. But you know, the shout of the justified was there, and the joy of the justified was there. And that was the thing, what he lacked in perhaps eloquence. He made up for having the greatest joy that a man or woman can ever have, the joy of the justified. So here it's the forgiven, and they're rejoicing. The blessedness is given twice over in the first 2 verses of the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, And then blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Well, you know that Paul takes these two verses, and by the Spirit of God, he uses them in his argument on justification. He uses them to show that that blessedness comes with nothing from us. Just we are blessed, God imputes not our sin to us, and in between is just the smallest and feeblest of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous thing. And I think, Paul, two things about that. First of all, I believe that the blessedness of the forgiveness that's in the first two verses is that one-time forgiveness that David, who is the psalmist here, that David knew at one time in his life by faith, the same way as Abraham believed the Lord, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There was a time when David knew that forgiveness, that one-time forgiveness by which a man stands just before God. So that David would join that great number written of in Hebrews, who are the spirits of just men, made perfect by faith. I say that because Paul uses it in the argument of justification, in just that way. But you know the other thing about Paul's quotation, you'll notice in Romans he doesn't say, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, you know, I think there's a reason that that's left out. Because in Romans he's arguing for grace. Grace. Every time anything else is added to God's salvation but simple faith, the wonderful grace of God is robbed of its great opportunity to work. And its great opportunity to be once again displayed, the riches of God's grace. I said this morning, why does God save men? Why does he save men? He saves them for his namesake. And he saves them for his namesake so that he can display the riches of his wonderful grace in a way that it could never be seen among angels if all God had to company with were angels. So Paul leaves that out, lest you might think that there's merit in our spirit acquiring no guile. Now, of course, God gives the guileless spirit. But just so that we don't think there's any merit, I believe in his argument there he leaves it out. So this is David's one-time forgiveness by which he came to know the blessedness of being just. Excuse me, before God. The spirit in which there is no guile. So then, you know, we go on down the psalm and verse 3, David talks about, he goes to, when I kept silence. See, here was a man who had a soul that had been declared righteous. And he had within his soul that which comes into the heart of every believer. He had it in his soul. He didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God as believers do today. But he had that same declaration of righteousness over him that believers have today when they trust in the Lord Jesus. And he had that spirit without guile that always cries out when sin comes into that body. And David, we know from this psalm, it's a psalm parallel to Psalm 51. Both psalms speak of David's forgiveness in the matter of the adultery that he committed and the murder that he committed. He committed murder because he sent Uriah the Hittite to the frontmost part of the battle where he knew he would die. And it was murder and nothing less. And then he committed adultery with his wife. The wife of that dear man. That man that came back from the front and he wouldn't go to his own home and take his ease. He would sleep outside because the men of Israel were out in the front fighting. And that was the man that David murdered by sending him back to the front to die and committed adultery with his wife. And David hid that sin. He didn't just hide it. He didn't just hide that sin for a day. He didn't just hide that sin for 2 days. It was months that David hid that sin. He hid it. And he kept on hiding it. And in verse 3, you see, the inner man is longing. He's longing to know things being right with God again. Oh, David was every bit as justified when he hid that sin. But things weren't right. And inside there were things crying out to make things right. And so he says here, well, you know, when I kept silence, that is about my sin. When I kept silence, while my bones became, they waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That's the expression of a righteous soul when righteousness is brought and unrighteousness is poured upon that life. And that's what had happened to David. He committed two sins for which there was no remedy given in the sacrificial offerings to Israel. None whatsoever. That's why he said in Psalm 51 that the Lord desired not a burnt offering or a sacrifice for this sin. Nothing would suffice. I'm not even sure David expected to be forgiven when he finally confesses this sin. And God does forgive him. And he forgives him on the basis and the efficacy of blood that would be shed by Christ many years later. And he does it entirely out of grace. And you know, he says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. The righteous soul that has come to Christ by faith is God's possession. And he puts his hand heavily upon that soul when there is sin in the life. And his hand will be heavy upon us all the time there is sin in the life. And David was hiding this sin. And so this struggle was going on. And within the man who was without guile in his spirit, the inner man was fighting. And the inner man, you know, there was a little righteous indignation rising up in this inner man. And God looked and he says, well, now I think maybe we can start dealing with David. And he sends along Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells David this little story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many flocks and herds, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb, little female lamb. And that little lamb sat in his lap. He hugged it in his bosom, it drank from the cup of his table, and he nurtured it just like a daughter in the household. And a traveler came to visit the rich man with all the herds. And he wanted something for his table to set before the traveler. And he took the little ewe man from the poor fellow, and slaughtered it for his table. And David was really indignant then. See, this righteousness against the sin that was in his own life started to rise up, and he says, well, this man should die. He really should die. In his righteous indignation, he declared that. He says, and he should restore fourfold to this man that he's taken it from. Now God says, now we'll just take and we'll redirect this confession. We're just going to do a little redirecting in David's life. And so Nathan looks at David and he says, thou art the man. And he redirects David's righteous indignation against sin back unto himself where it belongs. And you know, that's really the essence of confession. We sometimes think of confession, oh, I used to see a man in Boston, I don't know if he was ever saved at all. You know, he says, oh yes, well I did this the other night, but that's okay, I named the sin before God and all is forgiven, and not a conscience about it. I don't think he knew what confession means. Confession is the acknowledging, and the revealing, and then the confessing of a sin that you've committed. To acknowledge. To name the sin for just what it is and what God sees it as. Thou art the man. Revealing the sin. Look upon it as an open wound before God. A thing that is cankerous and ugly in God's sight. Thou art the man. And confess it. Name it before God on that basis. Ready to forsake it completely. If it's nothing to you, young man down there, if it's nothing to you, it can depart. But you know, confessing and forsaking that sin, the greatest blessedness comes upon the soul that does so. It's just a wonderful thing. But you know, anything less than that kind of candor does not bring forgiveness from our God. Anything less does not bring God's forgiveness. And that's what David had to go through, and he went through it. This righteousness of his soul that is always there in the soul that's saved was turned, and it was directed against himself. And that produced confession. But you know, this psalm gives us a solemn warning about confessing sin. It says in verse 6, after David acknowledged the sin, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. There's a time for confession. Short accounts are best with God. For sure. Now, you know, you might say, well, God would never, ever. He would never, ever refuse the soul that came acknowledging and opening the sin to him and confessing it and forsaking it. He would never do that. Well, that's not what it's saying. He's just warning. The drawing nigh unto God is not a reluctance on his part. It's a reluctance that comes out and it grows in the soul that hides sin from God and keeps going on in the sin. The reluctance is in us. And we create the peril. Not that our God would never graciously forgive. But beware. Short accounts with God are surely the very best that we can do. So there needs to be this confession. And you notice something really lovely in that verse. In the verse that follows along. When there is confession at a proper time, you see that God becomes a hiding place. A hiding place from everything and all the reproaches that sin that you've committed has brought upon you. A hiding place in God. He's a preservation. And He preserves from trouble. He compasses us about with songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance. So that we might celebrate the fact that God comes in and forgives. Songs of deliverance. It is finished with a song of deliverance. Probably the greatest song of deliverance that we ever heard. It came from the cross. It is finished with a song of deliverance that tells me that the retribution that is justly due upon my sin came down in the wrath of God upon another man. A man who bore my sins in his own body on the tree. What a song of deliverance. It is finished. It is finished tells me that I need never worry. Need never be concerned about giving account for the sins that I could never give account for. What a song of deliverance. It is finished. It is finished. The Lord Jesus, when He bowed His sacred head and died for our sakes. Oh, for such songs of deliverance to come our way, to appreciate that wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. Young man came up to a rather eccentric preacher one time in England. His name was Ebenezer Wooten. He'd been having gospel meetings, and the young man didn't attend the gospel meetings, but he watched them from afar. He went by them, heard the gospel songs being sung, the songs of deliverance being sung by those who attended, heard the preaching from a distance, and when Ebenezer Wooten was taking down the tent, he came along and started to talk to him. And he came up and he said, "Mr. Wooten, I've heard about you. What can I do to be saved?" Now you might think, what an opportunity for an evangelist. Ebenezer Wooten, though, was rather an eccentric. He went on taking down the tent. He says, "Too late. Too late." Carried on. The young man says, "Wait, Mr. Wooten, you don't understand. I want to know what I can do to be saved." He says, "Too late." Carried on with the job. The young man hung around a little bit. When the tent was just about down, he says, "Please, sir, I just want to know what I can do to be saved. I've heard about this gospel." And he says, "Well, I said too late because the Lord Jesus did everything. The song of deliverance is, it is finished. He did everything that was ever needed to be done that you might be saved, young man. But if you trust Him as your Savior, you can be saved tonight." And that young man did get saved. Songs of deliverance. This is a psalm that's headed as a maskil song, and we believe that maskil means instruction, and I think it does mean instruction. Now, one of the, without naming names, a noted German commentator says, well, instruction can't possibly mean, or maskil can't possibly mean instruction, because it occurs in Psalm 45, and everybody knows that Psalm 45, that lovely psalm where the psalmist is inditing a good matter, speaking of things concerning the king. It's a song of loves. You can't have instruction mixed in with a song of loves, and that would just about end it, wouldn't it? However, the greatest instruction that we get in the New Testament on gifts is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. Maskil on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And standing right in between is the greatest song of loves that we've got in our New Testament. So I think it's instruction. And you know, the instruction in this song is pretty solemn. Because I wonder if you would like your sinful life to be taken and made much of in the temple liturgy. That's what David did. This was the thoroughness of David's confession of his adultery and his murder. I'm sure David wasn't proud of it, that's for sure. But he allowed this song to celebrate the joy of the forgiven. And the guiding of the forgiven. Well, when we get to verse 8, the forgiver must speak. And that's what I really want to get to tonight. "I will instruct thee and teach thee with in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." The forgiver will speak. And what will he say? Well, I dare say if it was you or if it was me, we'd probably say, now listen, I want you to first of all appreciate the grossness of your sin. This was not a small thing. And we'd go on like that. And we'd probably give them a good lecture on adultery and one on murder. We'd hardly know where to begin. But the gracious forgiver comes in. He says, I'm going to instruct you. And he says, I will guide thee with mine eye. And this is the guidance of the forgiven. It's the guidance of the Lord Jesus himself, I believe. Now the verse probably, it's a little difficult, I will guide thee with mine eye. And as I looked into it, I think the meaning is probably, I will give thee counsel, my eye being upon thee. That's probably better. So I thought, oh, well, that settles it. I will give thee counsel, my eye being upon thee. That made more sense from what the text to me was really saying as I looked in various sources. But you know, the King James Version has a great deal to commend it here. Because it's a figure of speech. And you know how very well there is an eye contact between husband and wife, teacher and student, two children sometime, that we can't explain. Other than to say we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Husbands know very well that there's a certain eye contact they get from the wife. And it has a message. And children know about eye contact too. And I'd like to say tonight that the Lord Jesus will guide us with his eye. So that in its meaning it might be, I will give thee counsel, my eye being upon thee. But it's best dressed in the figure of speech. They call it a synecdoche. His eye taking the place of everything. The counsel. The whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you tonight, he wants to guide the forgiven. All this stuff in the first 7 verses about coming to God for forgiveness are things that we don't want to have happen, the forgiver says. John says in his epistle, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And underline that in your Bible before you ever go saying, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Because when believers sin, I want you to think a little bit about that advocacy. It is true, when believers sin, there's something taking place in heaven. The ministry of the Lord Jesus in heaven as the advocate. His precious blood is again appealed to as all sufficient for the forgiveness of the one who has sinned if they come merely confessing to be restored to communion. That must take place every time a believer sins. I hope you don't want that taking place in heaven often. John first writes, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. Before ever, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's the counsel that comes from the eye of Christ that is the guidance for the forgiven. When the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes on a given day, he saw 5,000 souls that had come to him. Now his eye was lifted to heaven that day. And the eye of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel is always upon heaven. He's the dependent man, as I was saying this morning. The key to the doctrine of that gospel is, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, even so they that eat of me, they shall live by me. That's appropriating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. So that as he was totally available to the Father as he lived and walked here as a dependent man, you and I now can become the kind of men and women that God wants us to be as being totally available to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dependent men and women. Have you got that? Have you got that? I'll tell you, I'll trade everything. This is not to exalt any ministry that I could give. If God helps me give something, I'll give it. But I'd trade everything I've said so far for you getting this. Become totally available to the Lord Jesus as a dependent man and woman in your walk. In the same way that he was all available to the Father as being sent from heaven by the living Father. He didn't come to be an example man that we could imitate. He came to be just a man doing the things that God always wanted men and women to be doing. Behaving in dependence upon the Father. So that he might bring many sons to glory who were totally dependent upon him for their sustenance. And when the Lord Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven before he fed the 5,000, He saw 5,000 souls that had come to him. They'd come to him, and it was enough. He would take the opportunity of their physical hunger to feed them, and then he would give them a greater. The living word that day would give them the bread of life. And it would be bread such as a man or a woman could take, and it would sustain them. It would give them a life that they had never known before. And that's the life we've got. Where do we draw the nourishment? Are we eating of him that is appropriating by faith all that the Lord Jesus is? When he was here, all that he was made available to all that the Father was. And you know, today the Lord Jesus makes available to us all that he is. But he can only do it to those that will make all that they are available to him. And when he lifted his eyes on that day, he had his eyes on the Father in dependence upon him, but he also had his eyes out upon the 5,000. And in the feeding of those 5,000, there was a great pledge there. Just as surely as that lad's barley loaves were broken that day, the Lord Jesus' body would be broken so that he could make provision for the sustenance of everyone that he would call his own. All of his own people. He made the provision of himself that day. That was the counsel that came from the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up to heaven that day. Come along a little further in John's gospel and we see the Lord Jesus lifting again his eyes to heaven. What counsel will those eyes reveal when he looks up to heaven and thanks the Father as he stands before the grave of Lazarus? Well, not now the provision of himself for his own, but now he's going to display the power of life over death. And the power completely over death. He's going to display a power that will be available to all his own. And then he turns and he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And he who lifted his eyes to the Father always had his eyes upon the glory of the Father. But he could see Martha. And he could see her weeping. He could see the Jews weeping and he knew what was behind their weeping. And with his eyes on the Father and his eyes on those, he would display the power that he wants us to have in our lives to guide the forgiven. It goes on into the next chapter. The power that he gives leads on to there. And there we see three souls who are enjoying fellowship. One that's sitting at the table with him. And then we see one that's serving, Martha. And Mary sitting at his feet and there's worship. And you know, service and fellowship and worship, we need the power of a resurrection life for those things. We kind of think we need it, you know, for preaching the gospel. And we really do. Peter only tells me about one kind of... We don't go to Peter's epistle for the gospel very often, for the instruction in preaching the gospel, but I'll tell you we ought to. Because Peter only tells me about one kind of gospel. And it has the sufferings of Christ in it. But he says it's the gospel that's with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. With the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And we need that same power of the Spirit of God. Resurrection power to serve, and a fellowship. You know, fellowship just isn't chips and pop at night. Those that think it is, I invite you to read L.E. Maxwell's book, Born Crucified. I challenge you to find it and read it. Real fellowship sees believers who are together. And we speak of him. John says when he's speaking about that time when Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him in John's gospel, he says, that happened when Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. And I turn that around the other way and I'll tell you why we don't speak of him much. Because we can't see his glory. And all those that see the glories of Christ will speak much of him. And it'll take resurrection power for us to come together and speak of him on that basis. And it'll be real fellowship. You know, pizza's okay, it's real fine. And sitting around just talking about the garden and the car and the wife and whatever, I shouldn't have said that. But and lots of other things, that's fine in its place. But you know, we should just be longing to come across another soul who wants to speak to us about things concerning himself. Resurrection power is needed for fellowship and it's needed for worship. I tell you, the man who comes to the breaking of bread to worship, and there's a silence. And the man who breaks that silence with a carnal outburst, I say that meaning it, a carnal outburst. He says it because we can't have these silences, you know. That man doesn't know anything about resurrection power and worship. If there's a silence, sometimes it's a needful silence. Sometimes it's a holy silence. Sometimes it's a convicting silence. But if we come in resurrection power to worship, there won't be many silences. And Brother Frank, there'll be lots of amens. So, resurrection power, when his eyes were lifted up to the Father, to see him in his glory, and always to acknowledge the glory of the Father first. Because the Lord Jesus, see, he says, I will guide thee with mine eye. I'll give you counsel, my eye being upon thee. If his eye is never on the Father to do his will, it's little use for him to put his eye out upon a weeping Martha. It's little use whatsoever to see the Jews weeping and try and help them. He can't do anything for the 5,000 that come unto him by way of physical food or spiritual food unless his eye is first on the Father and then on them. And then in John 17, the Lord Jesus, you know, he lifted his eyes again to heaven. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, was his prayer. But the glory. Glorify thy Son. It's enough to just take it that far. Glorify thy Son. He wanted to be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before he came into the world. And he lifted his eyes to the Father. And the counsel that we get from his eye there is the protection of his own. His eyes are upon the Father first, but his eyes are now out upon everyone that he's made his own. Every believer. He prays for those that were his own in the immediate context of being apostles. And then he prays for those that are his own all down through the ages. You here tonight, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed for you. And he goes on interceding and praying for you. With a wonderful protection. It's protection from the throne. And he prays that we might know a oneness in the Father. And he prays that we might know a perfection in the Father. He prays that we might know the presence of God with us. And he prays that we might know the love, not just any love. He prays that we might know the love wherewith the Father loved the Son. Now there's many assemblies represented here. I want to ask you this. If every assembly, every Christian assembly and gathering on the face of the earth was exactly like yours, I want to know if that would answer the Lord Jesus' prayer for oneness, perfection, blessing, knowing that love, and knowing his presence. That's challenging, isn't it? We're the ones who ought to be answering the Lord Jesus' prayer here and now. He ultimately will provide the protection from the throne that keeps his own and sanctifies him. Even as he sanctified himself, he set himself apart with his eye ever on the Father to do his will. His meat was to do his will and to finish his work. Humbled himself in obedience unto the death of the cross. These are the resources that those that know forgiveness are to be guided by. The man who lifted his eyes always to the Father. And then looked out upon his own, looked out upon the needy, looked out upon the hungry, looked out upon the Marthas who were weeping in this world, looked out upon even the Jews who were weeping. The counsel of his eye was there at Calvary. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, you know, goes from the cry to be delivered from the mouth of the lion. It goes from the intensity of his suffering and suddenly it bursts into praise. And we read, I will declare thy name. I will praise thee. Praise him. Glorify him and fear him. And why do they do that? Because the Lord Jesus on the cross in his intense sufferings cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But his eye is still on the Father. Even in those hours of darkness in obedience. Still on the Father. And he is in total agreement with what will come upon him from God. He may cry, why? But he says, thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of Israel and that he praises the Lord Jehovah. His eye was on the Father there. And yet his eye went out upon every soul that would ever be saved through the preciousness of that sacrifice on Calvary's cross. What an eye is here, the eye of the Savior. You know, I said it was the Spirit with no guile that was the forgiven Spirit. No guile. Isn't that a wonderful thing tonight? A guileless Spirit. But when the man who was filled with guile, Jacob, when he stood, remember, at the foot of that ladder up to heaven, he saw that ladder in a dream. There were angels ascending and descending the ladder. And there was the man whose name means guile standing there. And at the top of the ladder stood the Lord. And that Lord, our Lord, he blessed Jacob. And he poured out on Jacob that day great blessings. And he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, as he repeated the blessing to Abraham. And we know that seed is Christ. So they were the greatest blessings that ever could accrue to humanity through Christ being heaped upon the head of Jacob. That day that he saw the angels ascending and descending, the man in whose mouth there was guile, Jacob. And many years later, I see a man called Nathanael, and the Lord Jesus says, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And he said to Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than what you've seen now, Nathanael. And the Lord Jesus says, you're going to see what? Angels ascending and descending. And up the top of the ladder, Nathanael, what is there? There's no mention of anything at the top of the ladder. Because the Lord who was at the top of the ladder when he blessed Jacob is now down here. Right down here. Because he humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man. Made himself of no reputation. Why? Because his eye was upon the Father and that's what the Father wanted. And his eye was upon us and we can never get there unless the man came down from the top of the ladder. And humbled himself in obedience unto the death of the cross. I want you to go home tonight and think about those two words. No guile. It cost him something. If he never came down from that ladder, we would be filled with guile. And we'd never be those who have spirits in whom there is no guile. What a great thing. When I behold my Savior there on Calvary, O soul of mine, be still, reflect a while. Gaze on that face, those hands, his feet and side. Into those eyes, portraying naught of guile. That was for you and that was for me. The ministry of the eyes of the Savior. His counsel will be given to us. His eye will ever be upon us. He'll never take his eyes off the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are always upon the righteous. And this psalm closes, it closes about many sorrows being unto the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. But the upright in heart will lay hold of the counsel of the Lord Jesus. They'll be guided by his eye, an eye that provided in its ministry the provision of himself. It's the bread of life. The living word become the bread of life. And that shows us the miracle of God's life. The miracle of the life God will give. And the upright in heart will daily lay hold by faith of the Lord Jesus and his power. Resurrection life. Life over death. See that? That's the measure of the life that God gives. Nothing short of resurrection power in our lives. The word of life, the living word of life, become the resurrection and the life for our saints. That's the measure of the life God gives. And daily, the upright in heart will lay hold by faith of the Lord Jesus as the protector. One who sends protection from the very throne of God. It's the living word become a great high priest in heaven for our saints. And that's the manner of the life that God lives. Love. Love. We're the upright of heart tonight. Let us by faith lay hold of all these things and be guided. Guided as the forgiven for his name's sake. Amen.